Well, I'm so honored to be here, and I got to spend last night with Matt and Jennifer and their JD and his girlfriend, and so I had a great time at getting to know them even better. So I'm so honored. I'm a Houston boy, actually, so I went to Stratford High School on the west side of town, and so it's kind of fun for me every time I get to come back to Houston. I was born in Houston when I was two. My family moved to Iran. And that's where, if you probably couldn't tell, Afshin Ziafat just didn't sound like a Texan name, right? My family is from Iran. I'm Persian. And so when I was six, the Islamic Revolution hit that country and we moved back. Didn't speak English, only spoke Farsi. I still speak Farsi, but God in his incredible plan provided a Christian lady who became my tutor. And this lady taught me the English language by reading me books every day after school. In the second grade, she said, "Hey, I'm going to hand you the most important book you'll ever get." And she handed me a small New Testament. She said, "You're not going to understand this book now, but promise me you'll read it when you're older." And she planted a seed in my life in the second grade that wouldn't come to fruition until 10 years later. When on the basketball court, I took the Lord's name in vain. I said, "Jesus." I was 17 years old. And the guy walks over and he says, "Hey, that Jesus, you just said, he's my God." I go, "No, he's just a prophet." He goes, "No, he's my God." I go, "No, you're mistaken, because that's what Islam taught me." And I went home and said, "You know, I think I got a Bible somewhere." And if you can believe this, after 10 years, I found that New Testament that second grade tutor had given me at the bottom of my closet waiting for me. And I opened it up and I began reading it. Read the whole book of Matthew in one sitting, didn't understand it all, but just kept hiding my reading from my family under the covers with a flashlight. I would read until I got to the book of Romans one day. And chapter 3 changed my life when I read about a righteousness that comes apart from the law, meaning apart from what I do for God, but it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And a couple of weeks after that, I became a Christian. And so my story is just, amen, thank you. And the gospel, I'll share a little bit more of my story later, but the gospel completely transformed my life. And that's really what I want to talk to you about. This morning, I want to talk to you about the transforming nature of the gospel. And I want to do it by looking at a text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. But let me just give you a little bit of background before we start reading. So Paul has gone to Thessalonica and has started this church. He started preaching the gospel, few believers, and a young church is birthed. And because of his preaching the gospel, the religious leaders in the town were jealous, and so they drove him out of Thessalonica. And man, you got to see how much persecution that he was receiving, that not only did they drive him out of Thessalonica, but then they actually went to the neighboring town, Berea, where he started preaching, and they drove him out of Berea also, right? And so, man, Paul is thinking, man, if I'm getting this much heat, what about that church I left behind in Thessalonica? Are they still standing for Jesus? And because he was wondering and he was worried for them, he sends his young disciple Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the Thessalonians. And then Timothy meets him at Corinth and brings a report. Now listen to the report. The report is not only, Paul, are the Thessalonians still standing for Jesus despite persecution, but the gospel is actually spreading from there to the entire region. And so Paul gets this glowing report and he pens this letter that is in our Bible called 1 Thessalonians as a result of getting that news. So that's the background to this. He is exulting in what God has done in the Thessalonians. And I want you to read it because it's an amazing account that shows here's what happens when the gospel truly takes root in your heart, in the heart of a community. So look at it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's start with verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And what I want you to see here is the very beginning. He says, look, I know that you received the gospel not just in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So some people receive the gospel just in word. In other words, it goes in one ear and out the other ear. It's like the parable of the sower and the seeds that Jesus talks about, where some seed fell on rocky soil and they immediately spring up because of the joy of the over the word. But as soon as the wind and the sun beat against it, he says, it withers away and dies. And here's why. For it had no root within itself. So they didn't really receive the gospel. It was just in word. And here's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. I know that's not you. How do I know it? He says, because the gospel moved you to full conviction. Now that's our key phrase. What does it look like when the gospel has truly moved you to full conviction? And I think what he lays out in the rest of the chapter spells out what that looks like. So I'll just kind of walk through it. It's going to be kind of out of order in the verses, but it's really how it happens in the life of a Christian. First, it says you receive the gospel. In verse 9, it says you turn from idols, to serve the living God. So it starts with an understanding of the gospel. Then what happens is you walk away from false gods to serve God. Verse 6 says you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So in other words, they began following Paul and then eventually following the Lord. How do they follow the Lord? You receive the word in much affliction. So stay with me. They receive the gospel. They repent. They turn from idols to serve God. They began following. They became followers by the word. Verse 7, you became examples to all the other believers. So from repentance to following to now you are an example worthy for others to follow. And then verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So man, that's the progression. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily they happen that like chronologically, but these are the fruits of what it looks like when you have full conviction. You've repented, you're following, you're an example worth following of what Christ-likeness looks like, and man, you've become an ambassador. The gospel's going out from you. And then the final verse, verse 10, you have an eternal perspective. You are waiting for Jesus. You live your life not for this world, but the world to come. And so friends, let's just walk through those really quickly. First of all, it comes with a proper understanding of the gospel. Okay, you've got to have that. In fact, a proper understanding of the gospel fuels this kind of radical discipleship and mission. A proper understanding of the gospel. And it's the gospel of grace. He says, we know, brothers, that you are loved by God because he has chosen you. Friend, in other words, not because you were so choice or because you were so lovely. Man, God chose you out of his love. In Deuteronomy 7, he says to the Israelites, I chose you not because you were so great in number, but because I loved you. In other words, because he set his love on you. And so friend, you must remember that the reason I am a Christian, if you're a believer, is not because I did anything to earn it. It's not because I was so lovely. No, the Bible says I was an enemy of God, right? I wasn't an innocent bystander. Romans 5 teaches me that I actually was an enemy of God, walking in rebellion against God. And yet God in his love sent his son to lay his life down, to pay for your sins. And man, when you understand that, it changes the way you look at yourself, the way you look at God, the way that you look at others. And again, it fuels everything else that comes after it. I'll put it to you this way. In Philippians 2, Paul says, count others more significant than yourself. Put the interest of others before your own. Now, he knows none of us in our own flesh would ever do that. Nobody outside of Christ indwelling them is going to do that. And so guess what? He knows that. And so he points them straight to the gospel in Philippians 2. He says, put them before yourself. And he goes, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he came as a bondservant and he became obedient to God all the way to the point of the death of the cross. In other words, Jesus certainly is more significant than us, right? But he counted us, if you will, more significant through his act of coming in human form, becoming a bondservant, laying his life down. And so he says, put your eyes on that gospel. And when you do, you're going to put others before yourself. And friend, that's the truth. We've got to, the gospel isn't just for non-Christians. It's something that I, as a follower, as a pastor, must constantly keep my eyes fixed on because it forms and shapes the way I live my life. And when I take my eyes off the gospel, entitlement sets in. So listen, we're in Houston, Texas. I know many of you fly Southwest Airlines. So let me illustrate it this way. Southwest, I fly it all the time, right? It's the one airline, to my knowledge, that you don't actually get assigned a specific seat. As you know, if you've flown Southwest, there's boarding groups. There's like A1 through 30, they board first. Then A31 through 60, then B1 through 30. You know the drill, right? Then B31 through 60. Well, the first group that comes on, the A-plus group, right? They get to pick the first seat. It's where it's first come, first serve, wherever you want to sit. And listen to me, no one has ever had, like, let's say an A1 or A2 ticket and said, you know what, I think I'm going to sit at the very back, make sure everybody else is taken care of, and I'm going to go and sit by the bathroom, and I hope the door opens and I smell. I mean, no one does that, right? What we're going to do is you're going to sit at the very first row, aisle. I'm going to make sure I got plenty of space and I'm the first one off because I'm thinking about me. And then you go maybe down halfway. Now it's a little too far. So then now the window starts to get filled. By the time the C-minus crew gets on, they're looking at a plane full of available middle seats. You know what I mean? All right? And it's just fascinating to watch humans do this, all right? And one time I got on and there was a, but by the way, to get like an A-plus ticket, you got to do something. You got to either, first of all, get your boarding pass early. You can't like skate in last second and go to the kiosk and get A+. You're going to get C-, right? But you have to, I think, pay extra to get in that first boarding group. So you got to do something to get that, right? Well, I was boarding one day with the C-minus crew, okay? And there was a father and a son in front of me. And man, the father had the audacity to ask the lady on the first row aisle, excuse me, ma'am, do you mind sitting in the second row, that middle seat, so that I could sit here with my son? And literally she goes, oh, right? And like everybody around her was like, oh, I was just appalled. Like, who are you, Mr. C-minus, right? Pulling in your last seat, you know? And he was like, never mind. He just moved on and asked somebody else. And I thought, that's so fascinating. And I thought to myself, what if she got that A-plus ticket in a whole different set of circumstances? Now, I'm not saying this could happen, all right? But what if she missed her previous flight and all the flights were booked the rest of the day and she had to get to her destination? And what if she was just begging the powers that be at Southwest Airlines, please, let me get on this plane. And, sorry, there's no seats. I'm sorry. And she's like crying. And let's say somebody overhearing it out of the goodness of their heart says, you know what? She can have my ticket. Now, I'm not saying that could happen, but let's say that's how she got the ticket. Let's say that's how she got it. Now, enter father and son. Excuse me, ma'am, do you mind sitting in the second row middle seat so I could sit here with my son? I'd be willing to bet that she pops out of that chair and says, it's yours. Why? Because, man, I'm on the plane. You know? I don't deserve to be on the plane. Do you see how when you take your eyes off the gospel of grace, entitlement sets in, man? And but you remember that there's nothing you did to deserve the grace that you have in Christ. That's what will cause you to put others first and pop out of that chair. And so, man, he says the gospel came to you. And when it does, look at verse 9. It says you turn from idols to serve the living God. When you understand and you truly understand the treasure that Jesus is, you would be willing to lose anything for it. Jesus himself says the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure and he buries it in the field and he sells all of his possessions to purchase that field. So for me, when I became a Christian, my father was the president of the Islamic Medical Society in Houston. He was a very prominent Muslim. And so I was afraid what would happen if he found out that I was a Christian. So folks, I was sneaking out to go to church. I'd intercept mail from the church I was attending. I'd hide my Bible, kept this whole game going until finally my dad found out. He'd seen my Bible and other evidences in my life, and he sits me down and he goes, "Son, what's going on with you?" And I go, "Well, Dad, what do you mean?" He said, "There's something different about you." And I said, "Well, Dad, I'm a Christian." And he said, "No, you're not, young man. You're a Muslim, and you'll always be a Muslim." And I said, "Dad, the Bible says if I trust in Christ alone for my salvation, then I'm a Christian, and I do." And my dad said, "If you're going to be a Christian, you're no longer my son." And so that's when it nailed me. Here's a God I've known for a year and a half, and here's my dad, my entire upbringing. And lest you think that I'm up here boasting, I want you to know everything in me, my flesh, wanted to say, "Forget it, I'll be a Muslim." So you know I'm not bragging here, because even I was surprised. I think it was the power of God speaking through me when I opened my mouth and I said, "Dad, if I have to choose between my earthly father and my heavenly father, then I'm going to choose my heavenly father. If I have to choose between you and Jesus, I'm going to choose Jesus." And so my dad disowns me on the spot, tells me to get out of his face. I go upstairs to my room, fall on my face and say, "God, how could you do this to me?" I said, "Jesus, if you're real, how could you take my dad away from me?" And I dare you to speak that honestly with God, because he'll speak back. I didn't hear his voice audibly, but in my heart, I felt like the Lord was saying, "Open the Bible." And I turned in the New Testament to Matthew 10. Now look at me here. Listen to the words of Jesus that I read right after my dad disowned me. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him." And then it goes on to say, remember, I am reading this right after my dad disowned me. And it goes on to say, Jesus says, "Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father." And I'm like, whoa. This just happened for me. A daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And friends, that's when I first understood what it means to be a follower of Jesus, not just to believe the right things. See, for me, it was my dad. For you, it may be something else. For you, it may be another relationship, another dream, another position. I don't know what it is. It doesn't have to be just a sin, by the way. It could be a good thing that's become a little too good in your life. Like the rich man who, when Jesus said, "All right, you want to follow? Then go sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and follow me." And the Bible says he walked away from Jesus sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. What a shame. He possessed things that were so great he wasn't willing to lose, and he missed out possessing the greatest thing in life. And so I ask you, just honestly, you want to know, do I really believe in Christ? And I ask you, what do you possess that is so great today you wouldn't be willing to lose it to follow Jesus? And let's just be honest, that thing is your God. But when you understand what Christ has done, and you understand again the treasure he is, you will turn from idols. Again, I'm not boasting. I went kicking and screaming. But it's an evidence that the gospel has taken root. That supernatural valuation happens for you, that you're able to look at what you're letting go and look at what you're gaining, and it's a no-brainer. And so he turned from idols. The next thing it says, you became followers of us, for you received the word in much affliction. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Look what it says in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, chapter 2, 13, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So here's the first, I would say, is a proper understanding of the gospel. Well, let me say that's the foundation. First evidence, you turn from idols to serve God. Second evidence, you submit your life to this word. You believe that this word is not just some good stories and some good teachings that maybe you should apply. No, it is what is at work in you believers. It is what guides and directs your life. You don't come over it and say, I'm going to pick and choose what I like. You say, no, I submit my life to this, even if it means, as we just heard, in this country, a day may come that it may cost you. But you let this word guide you. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah chapter 30. When the prophet says, the Lord speaks to the prophet and he says, woe to my people who make plans for their life without consulting me. Woe to my people who make plans for their life without consulting me. They go to Pharaoh and to Egypt to ask the advice of Pharaoh and Egypt. The advice of Pharaoh and Egypt shall turn to their shame, it says. How many of us, we ask 5 million people what we ought to do with our lives, but we never go to the Lord. And then in verse 18, it says, but blessed are those who wait on the Lord. And that waiting, by the way, isn't like I just sit on my hands and do passive waiting. It's an active waiting. It's like a waiter who's waiting on a table. That's the idea. When your eyes are attentive to that table, it means I am pressing in and pursuing Christ. Because if you wait on the Lord, you will hear a word from it. In verse 21 of Isaiah 30 says, in your ear saying, this is the way when you turn right and when you turn left. So man, you repent. You become a follower by the word. Third thing, you became an example. Now, this is probably the one you may not like a whole lot. You say, why? Because look what it says in verse 7. So that you became an example. But when you see so that, you got to go back and say, well, what was before so that? Look what it says. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit so that you became examples to the believers. And friend, eyes up here, let me say this very clearly. You become an example worthy to follow, not when you follow Jesus when everything is going great for you, but specifically when everything is going against you and you keep following him. That's when you become an example worthy for others to follow. In fact, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he goes on to say that too. He says, For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. In other words, you went through the same sufferings. And friend, that's when you become an example worthy for others to follow. I love one of my favorite verses, 1 Peter 4:19. Let those who suffer according to the will of God continue doing good as to a faithful creator. In other words, when you keep following Jesus in the midst of hardship, continue doing good, that's when you are declaring to the world, I believe he is faithful, even in the midst of this. So for me, a few years ago, I went through a very difficult time. In fact, my wife, the reason I'm an old young father, if you know what I mean, old father with young kids, is because I actually dated my wife and then we broke up. Before we got married, obviously. We broke up, and then we were off for about 4 years because I went through a very dark season in my life. And 2 weeks of that was one of the darkest seasons where I literally would have panic attacks in the middle of the night, anxiety attacks. I'd wake up with a cold sweat, and the only way I made through it was just to cling to the word. I would just literally pray the Psalms back to God. Well, a couple of years after that, and I used to never talk about that dark period of my life. A couple of years after that, my brother, who's living in LA and has a job that's crumbling, has an autistic child, has a lot of stress in his life, calls me out of the blue and he goes, hey, Afshin, man, I had a panic attack last night. He's not a believer. And he goes, I remember you used to have panic attacks and somehow you got through it. He's like, can you tell me how you got through it? And so I'm like, well, let me just tell you straight forward, bro. Unless you get your heart right with Jesus, you will never have peace in your soul. And he goes, oh, whatever, bro. Don't go there with me. And I go, hold on. And the Lord just literally gave me some verses on the spot. I said, can I share some verses with you? He's like, yeah. I said, scripture says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus, I share the one where Jesus goes out on the deck of the boat and he says, peace be still to the storm. I share the one where he says, do not worry about tomorrow, for today has its own troubles, right? All those just came out of my mouth, and my brother crumbles on the phone. He's like, dude, I need Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, you do. And then he goes, and literally, I'm an evangelist at heart. And he goes, what do I need to do? As an evangelist, that's like your dream question, right? But I was so stunned. Listen to me. I was so stunned that my brother was asking me that. I'm like, what happens next? I don't know, you know? And so, and I go, bro, Jesus says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And right there on the phone, my brother goes, Jesus, I call on you, save me. And so listen to me. I got to lead my brother to Christ, which is so amazing. But every eye on me, look at me now. God took the darkest time in my life and he redeemed it. And he used it for good. Let those who suffer according to the will of God continue doing good. And I'm telling you, man, I get to go travel overseas and train Iranian pastors who go back to Iran and plant underground churches. Let me tell you really quickly a story of two young ladies named Maryam and Marzia who went back to Iran and spread something like 20,000 New Testaments throughout Iran. They finally were arrested, thrown in prison, were in prison for 259 days, okay? I think 100 of those days they were in solitary confinement. And finally, because of outside pressure on Iran, they were let go. But so here's the deal. Paul in Philippians says that his chains are actually not hindering the gospel, but the gospel is going out, right? You might say, well, wait a minute. Maryam and Marzia were 259 days in prison. That's going to hinder the gospel, right? That suffering has stopped the gospel. You ready for this? The next day after they were arrested, the Iranian government took out an ad in the newspaper, literally, the back page of the front section, with these red New Testaments, a picture of them, that these ladies were handing out with big block letters saying, don't read these books. Free advertisement. And everybody wanted to get their hands on these books, right? So I'm telling you, it's in your suffering that actually you're gonna see the gospel spread even more. So he says, you repented, you became a follower, you became an example in your suffering. And then finally in verse 8, look what it says. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in your area, Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. And friend, hear me say this. You want to know if you really have the gospel and it's moved you to full conviction? I say to you, the gospel by its nature is a sending gospel. Just as Jesus was sent and he incarnated, he came into our broken world. The gospel sends you out of your comfort zone into a place that maybe you've never been, a people group you've never been, and that is a mark of the gospel. All right, so in the very beginning, in Genesis, God comes to Abraham and he says, leave your father, and I get that. Leave your country and go to a land that I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation and all this, but through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So get uncomfortable and go and look what I'm gonna do, right? In John 10, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. And then he says this, but I have sheep that are not of this fold and I must draw them also. In other words, it's not just for your tribe and your country. My heart beats for every nation and I have people there and you gotta go. And then in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to a Gentile man's home and he preaches the gospel and the Holy Spirit falls on this Cornelius' household and he baptizes them and he goes back to Jerusalem and the good Christians back at the base camp in Jerusalem, ready for this? They actually rebuked Peter for what he did. How dare you preach the gospel to the Gentiles? And he says, man, if they receive the Holy Spirit in the same manner that we did, who am I to stand in God's way? And what I love is when it says the church fell silent and they glorified God because they understood the gospel was not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. So I'm telling you, you want to know what it looks like? You would be willing to get uncomfortable and step outside of your comfort zone and go knock on the door and tell somebody about Jesus. Let me just tell you, in my region up in Frisco, there's a little town just northeast of us named Farmersville. And in Farmersville, the Islamic Association of Collin County wanted to build a cemetery there. And when the church, when the people of Farmersville found out, they were up in arms. And a pastor, are you with me? A pastor in Farmersville stood up and said, "Friends, we got to put a stop to the cemetery being built, because if they do that, more Muslims will come into our area." And I'm reading that going, why are you a pastor? Let me tell you what a pastor should have done. "Hey, church, I got a great news for you. The Muslim Association is building a cemetery in our backyard. That means more Muslims will come into our area and we can maybe live out our calling and tell them about Jesus." And so one pastor was so brokenhearted, another pastor, that he called for a town hall meeting and he asked me to come share my story of how a second grade tutor, at a time when a lot of people didn't like Iranians, loved me and poured herself into me and gave me a New Testament. And so I'm telling you, do you have the gospel? You're going to go to people who don't look like you, don't talk like you, and you're going to be sent. And one last thing, and then we'll pray. I got a story to end it, okay? I think I'm on time, good. So I'll close with this, okay? Verse 10 is, I think, the key. You have an eternal perspective. You don't live for this world. He says you're waiting for his son, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When you have that kind of eternal perspective, friend, and you, maybe I should say it this way. When you look backwards and you see and remember what Christ has done for you, that's the fuel. And then you look forward and you see what all this is about and why I'm even here is to be his ambassador and what's coming, that is what keeps you on this track. When you know this world is passing away and you have a limited amount of time, then you're going to leverage all of your resources, your time and your talent, your treasures, everything for what's going to last. So let me tell you a story about a young man and then we'll pray and be done. A young man named BJ Higgins, who I believe really got this. His story is written in this book, I Would Die For You. One student's story of passion, service, and faith. This young man, BJ Higgins, and that's written by his parents, Brent and Deanna, with excerpts from the journals of B.J. Higgins. This young man became a Christian at the age of 8. And he wasn't in the youth group. He was just invited by his dad. His dad just brought him along. I mean, his dad was in the youth ministry, working in the youth ministry. And he heard the gospel and got his life totally transformed. At the age of 9 and 10, B.J. is sharing his faith with kids on the school bus. Okay? Like really raw. The kids would run back to their teacher and say, "BJ said we're going to hell if we don't know Jesus," you know? And so they'd be like, "You need to tone down the harshness of your message," they were telling him. But he was just passionate. At the age of like 11, 12, 13, he's sharing his faith online. His parents told me that they came and said, "Hey, you got to get to bed. It's curfew." And they're like, and he's like, "Mom, Dad, I'm sharing my faith." And they're like, "Oh, well, carry on, you know? I mean, I hope I have that problem with my kids. I'm sharing my faith. All right, well, stay up then, all right?" But anyways, I'm not trying to put him on a pedestal. I just want you to see one kid who got it. And you know what's amazing? He felt called to the mission field. And he told his older sister, in fact, he said, "I believe we're going to go to Morocco together one day." He just had a vision. "I believe we're going to go there." Well, before BJ went to Morocco, he went to Peru on a mission trip. And he contracted a rare disease there. And after a six-month battle, he passed away and he went to be with the Lord at the age of 15. And that book is written again with some of his excerpts. He wrote things as a 14-year-old that will blow you away. Like things like, "We have got to stop being comfortable and go out and share the love and rescuing truth of Jesus Christ to a dying world." And so I was in the Middle East training pastors when my wife got this book. And I came home, she picked me up from the airport. She goes, "You won't believe this." She handed me the book. She goes, "Turn to page 32. So I turned to page 32 and it says, "When BJ was 8 years old, he heard Afshin Ziafat preach, and he became a Christian." Now, hold on. Stay with me now. In case you're just thinking, "Oh, are you just telling this whole story just to brag about your part in it?" Let me just tell you. First of all, no, you can't brag about salvation because it belongs to God. But second of all, I did some research on this. It was my first speaking engagement ever. So you know my message was like, Jesus loves you, amen, right? It was really not that great, right? All right, so don't you tell me God can't use you, okay? So you ready for this? His parents found me online and they sent me an email and said, wait a minute, you led our son to Christ. And I go, I know, I got the book. And they were living in Tulsa at the time. And I go, I'm gonna be there in 2 weeks speaking. And they go, can we take you to dinner? So they took me to dinner and I heard the rest of the story. Because you might say, why would God take a 15-year-old who's so passionate about sharing his faith? Ready for this? After the funeral, they took his ashes and they went with the older sister to Morocco. And they went on a hill overlooking a Muslim village and they spread out his ashes on the hill and they prayed for that Muslim village. And they came home and they thought, well, that's the end of that story. Guess what? They found out that the Muslim guide that was taking them to the top of that hill was so blown away as he heard BJ's story. He asked for a Bible, they gave it to him. He became a Christian, and today he is the pastor of the underground church in that Muslim village in Morocco, sharing the gospel. So BJ's life, through his death, is impacted. And let me tell you one more thing. Hey, BJ's dad went to Kenya, and the Sudanese young man comes and sits down next to him. And he's on a bus, and he's sharing his faith with this young man, and the guy goes, oh, I know Jesus, I just don't have a Bible. And BJ's dad goes, no, because the only Bible he had with him was BJ's Bible that had BJ's writings in it and stuff. And he goes, no way, I'm not giving up this Bible, God. And God says, give him the Bible. So he gives this young man the Bible and goes, I just got to pray for you. And as he's praying for him, God says to him, Brent, you're praying for the next evangelist in East Africa. And after he prays for him, he goes, young man, you're going to be an evangelist. And his face lights up and he goes, I feel like God's called me to preach. And he's like, I'm just wondering, how old are you? And you guessed it, 15 years old. And he has BJ's Bible preaching the gospel. Jesus says, before I pray, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And he meant about his death bearing fruit in us. But I think same thing for us. We can hold on to our comfort and it can just be about us. But if you die, now you may not have to die like BJ died, but maybe you die to your dream, to your comfort, all right? To your ideology even, and go knock on the door. If it dies, it will bear much fruit. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you. God, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you, Jesus, that you've given us the gospel, and I pray that the gospel would go forth even now. God, that our eyes would be open, that you would transform hearts. If there's any here this morning that do not have a saving relationship with you, not just know about you, but have understood that you love them, that you laid your life down to pay for their sins, and that you've got a plan and future for them. I pray, God, that you would awaken hearts to see and hear and understand that and receive you and follow you. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.